Back in 1 Samuel chapter 7 tonight, you remember last week we left off, we went through verse 1 and maybe 2 of 1 Samuel. We stopped at verse 1, but we'll pick up in verse 2 tonight. As we went through this passage last week, the last 2 weeks actually, we've seen the conflict between the Philistines and the Jews before they're a nation now, but they're still more than a nation. They're 12 tribes that live in the same general region, and they help each other when they need to and when they're able to. But there's some longstanding problems from the time they came out of Egypt. They never did fully cleanse the land of the inhabitants there as God had instructed them to. And there was reasons why God instructed them to do what he did, because the people living in the lands were, when God made the covenant with Abraham and gave him that land 400 years before this, well, now almost 800 years, by the time we get to the period of the judges, it's almost 800 years that they came out of Egypt. And no, since they went into Egypt and then came out, you know, with the covenant to Abraham, be about 800 years by now. But he told Abraham that the people would not be, Abraham's descendants would not receive that land for about 400 years. And the specific reason why is because God said the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its peak. It's not yet full. God was giving the Amorites another 400 years for their sin to reach the level of his patience. I guess we could say that. And so when they came into the promised land, after Abraham's life of wandering, the children go to Egypt and then they're there, come back out. They never cleansed the land completely like God instructed them to. And so the downside of that, what happened, was that they began to mingle with the people there, and they began to accept the people's gods and false worship, just like they had in Egypt. There were false gods that they were clinging to from Egypt. Remember how quick it was when they left Egypt, they got to Mount Canaan, and they stayed there for a year. But in the first several months while they were there is when Moses went up on the mountain and God gave him the plans for the tabernacle and for the Ark of the Covenant and all those things. And while he was up there, those 40 days, the people got concerned. Where is Moses? You know, what did he do? He goes up there and he dies. So now they need a new leader, and they choose Aaron, and they start reverting back to the gods that they knew in Egypt. And Aaron makes those golden calves, and Moses comes down, and, you know, so they had that false system of worship in Egypt that they, instead of living with and for the God of Abraham, they abandoned that, took over the culture of Egypt, brought that out of Egypt with them, and they have carried that. And it looks different in each geographic area that they go to, but it's the same essentially. They have the gods in Egypt, all of the plagues in Egypt were against a certain god. The Nile River was seen to be a god and the fruit of a god, because that's what gave life to that area. When the Nile would flood, all the crops could be, you know, grow. And so they worshiped all kinds of fertility gods. And as they move into Canaan, it's the same thing. The gods have different names, but they're the same gods. They're the fertility gods. And now we're up against Baal. And in both the Hebrew and the Aramaic, there's a word that means God, and it's El. And then there's different, in not inflections, but different versions of it, that El, Elihu, Elohim. And those are the same words that are used of God in the Old Testament. But in context, if we see it's the one true God, we put a capital G. But otherwise, it's just a little g. And so last week, we met Dagon. Remember Dagon, the god that was worshipped by the Philistines and fell on his face before the Ark of the Covenant when the Philistines had captured the Ark. And so they set him back up and secured him and stapled him to the wall. And they came in the next day, and not only was he fallen down, but his head and his hands were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant. And so they moved the ark out of the temple of Dagon. But remember, every place they moved it, the different cities in the Philistine area, all the time they got tumors and people were dying left and right, particularly the men, and infestations of rats and or mice. So they finally decided to give the ark back. And they sent it back. And because some of the people that received the ark, the Israelis, when they didn't treat it with the proper respect, some of them did, some of them didn't, but several thousand men were killed that had a disrespectful attitude in one way or another. Some Bibles translate it looking into, but it's more like a looking at, and apparently in some kind of disrespectful manner that God didn't appreciate. And so several thousand people were bezapped on that day. And so that's where we leave off, that of course they moved the ark out of that town because they said, we don't want that thing, you know. And so they moved it up to Kiriath Jearim, a city there, into a guy's house, and they appointed his son the caretaker of it. Obviously, they were from a priestly line, descended from Levi. And it wasn't a priest town, but it was a priest family. And it stayed there pretty much until David brought it back to Jerusalem, maybe 100-ish years later, 120 years later or so. So that's where we are when we come into chapter 7, verse 2. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So what's going on here is they have possession of the ark, but they're still mingling or compromising their faith with the religious systems around them of the Philistines. And so they're still not living as an independent people. They are under the thumb to some degree of the Philistines. It is true that they won a victory. They got the ark back, but they're under the thumb in some measure from the Philistines, and they're just not experiencing the blessing of God. And the reason why? Because there's compromising. They're compromising their religious system, worshiping the gods of the Philistines, Dagon. In other countries, it's in other popular people groups, is called Baal. We'll see that word here. Now, Baal and his female counterpart, Ashtoreth, or in the plural, it's Ashtoreth. Baal, we'll see, is kind of comical here because Baal is the god of thunder and lightning and rain. Obviously, rain with thunder and lightning. So they trust Baal to bring the rain for their crops. Ashtaroth is a fertility goddess also. Most of the engravings that you see and stoneware from that era is of Ashtaroth is always a naked female, and sometimes there's a multiplicity of breasts instead of just two. And they're concentrating on the fertility aspect of it, and they believe in that religious system from the writings of that era in Mesopotamia, the Canaanite area. They believe that each year that Baal, who is the son of El, the chief god, so Baal is like the next, he's the prince in waiting, if you will. They believe that during the late winter, early spring, that Ashtaroth and Baal have a sexual union, and magically the earth begins to replenish again. So, I mean, that's crazy enough. But the way of worshiping those gods is for the men and women who come to church, come to the little temples like the temples of Dagon, is that they want to do what the gods do. Like, we want to look like the biblical Jesus. So, since the gods are engaged in sexual activity to replenish the earth, when they go to church, they engage in sexual activity to replenish the earth also. That's part of the worship service. You
Sick.
can imagine why God is not
God has
voting for that, not voting in favor of that. I mean, it's, and it's all, the whole The ancient literature of Canaan is just filled with that kind of stuff, and the mythologies of the Gilgamesh epic and different ones from even Chinese cultures going back to that era. They're all the same. It's like I've said before, Satan has about a 4 or 5, 8 pages at the most game book. You know how you have the game book from the NFL? Every team has their own game book with all their secret plays and how they're going to demolish the other team. Well, Satan's game book is about 8 pages. And so you see the same exact thing all over the world in those cultures from that time frame. And so this is what they're up against. So that's the whole story behind verse 2. A long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And so Samuel comes back. We didn't see much of Samuel in chapters 4, 5, and 6 while we've been dealing with this Philistine problem. Now Samson's back, and he's a mature man. During this 20 years, he hasn't been absent. He just hasn't been in this story, but he's been still in his ministry. He has a circle of about 5 towns that he makes an annual trip through, or biannual. And the circumference of that, those 5 towns, would be about 60 miles as he travels. Shiloh was destroyed. Remember Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, and Eli the prince and his 2 sons, the wicked people they were. And so in this first engagement with the Philistines, they were killed. And when Eli heard that the ark was captured, then he fell over and died. The city of Shiloh was destroyed, apparently, in that conflict, because now the tabernacle and even the ark is gone. And so Samuel's home now, instead of Shiloh, is now he's back in the town where he was born. Whether his mom and dad are alive still, we don't know. But Samuel is now an adult, and that's where we see him in verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you," that's the female, "and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they serve the Lord only. And so there's a revival and an awakening going on, because they've been 20 years now or more under Democrat Philistine rule. Sorry, Freudian slip. And finally, in the lamenting of their soul, a prophet came and said, "If you really want to straighten this problem out and get rid of this corruption, you need to return to God first. You have to return to God." Now, we're going to be talking in church Sunday during the service, Lord willing, in 1 Thessalonians about a scripture that says, "Do not despise prophecies." And Fred and I have a different understanding of how that all plays out, but it's not the different understanding that causes an unfriendly attitude toward us. But one of the manifestations of prophecy is not just telling the future. What Samuel just told them is prophecy. It is foretelling, not forthtelling, foretelling the word in a way that the people understand, and the Spirit of God is moving in that group of people, and they understand it and they do it. That's part of the gift of prophecy. So what Samuel says in verses 5, and as much as we read 5 and 6, was Samuel prophesying to the people, not telling the future, telling them how to straighten out their relationship with God. "Gather all of Mizpah," and I'm reading in verse 5. "Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.'" So I didn't mean verses 5 and 6. Verses 3 and 4 is where Samuel told them that. And now he's saying, this is how it's going to play out. So they all came together at Mizpah. Mizpah was an important city in Israel at that time. It was there that the Israelites gathered to mobilize against the tribe of Benjamin, late in the book of Judges. And it's there that they will gather in this chapter to see Saul and meet Saul, Israel's first king, and he will be presented as king of the people in chapter 10 at Mizpah. So we see them coming into Mizpah. Then Samuel said, gather all the people there at Mizpah. And so they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. So the pouring out of the water is, it's not common in the scriptures. It probably happened more than what it's recorded. But there was, in the law, in Leviticus, there was a libation, which is a liquid offering that preceded the offering that was given on the altar. It was usually wine. And they would take a glass or a flask of wine and pour it out on the animal that was about to be sacrificed as kind of a drink offering and a libation. And that was symbolic of pouring my sins onto the animal. And so here, I don't know if they even have the tabernacle there. And that may be why they just poured water on the ground, is without the tabernacle, you can't just do that anywhere you want to. You have to be at the tabernacle at the altar of sacrifice. So if they don't have the tabernacle set up, it says they drew water and poured it out before the Lord, meaning we're pouring out our sin. We're confessing, we're repenting, we're pouring out our sin. And then they fasted on that day and said, we've sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people at Mizpah. When it says he judged the people, it just is talking about his position, just like the book of Judges. You know, Gideon was a judge, Samson was a judge. And so he judged the people at Mizpah, and the 12 tribes recognized him as the leader of the people. He was the judge, he was the prophet, he was the priest. All of those kind of rolled into one. And Mizpah was one of the towns where he would go on his circuit when he went. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines, remember we met those guys last week, there's about five of them for the five different cities, and they see all the people gathering at Mizpah. So what do you think they think? They're gathering for war. That's what the Philistines think, because that's the way those civilizations were. When large numbers of people came together, the thousands, and they have a religious festival, that's usually precedent to going out to conquer and gain some more territory for your livestock. You look like you're going to say something. No?
Me?
Yeah.
No.
Okay.
Just look.
Okay. So the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us. So that was kind of neat. Instead of first running to their closet and grabbing all the guns and bullets, they first went to Samuel and said, please petition God for us. You know, we're afraid of these guys. They've beat us a couple times before. And so their first reaction is to go to Samuel and ask him to cry out to God that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb, which is a young one, still suckling, which in the, according to the ritual in the temple, the lamb had to be at least a year old lamb, which was finished with the suckling. So this one is a tender young lamb, and they do a complete whole burnt offering to the Lord. That means they just, once the lamb is dead, they just put it on the altar and burn the whole thing as a sacrifice, altar, a sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. Remember who I told you the god Baal was? The god of thunder and lightning and rain. And so this is a pronouncement by the one true God against their god of thunder, just like the plagues in Egypt were pronouncements against the gods of Egypt. In other words, God is rumbling from heaven to the Philistines and saying, don't mess with me. Your God is nothing. And it threw them into such confusion that they were easily defeated by the Israelites that day. I find it fascinating. I find
Me
it
too.
fascinating that God uses the corruption of the people to warn them and rebuke them in such a way that the entire society collapses.
I hope he does it again.
He is doing it
That's kind of
again.
like Trump.
You see the liberals turning on the liberals in California right now.
That's
And he
right.
is doing it again, but we need to pray. We need to
Yes.
look to a prophet, not one that can tell the future, but one that can foretell the word of God and ask that prophet, cry out to God for
Yes,
us and
yes.
with a repentant heart.
Could you imagine if that was our first response in America
Yeah.
to cry out to God?
Yeah. How powerful would that be?
Wow.
I mean, you
May
know,
still happen.
there'd be at least 500 in Washington, D.C. unemployed.
Yeah.
Maybe their house would be torched.
Yeah.
You know, who
Yeah.
knows? But to me, this another thing this tells me when God thundered in such a, I mean, we live at the base of Thunder Mountain, right? And I love in the springtime and the summer, especially the spring, and those rumblings and the great, well, I don't always love them. One time I was cooking something out on the back porch, egg or
Thank
something. And man, I mean, that thing cracked like 100 feet down the hillside from me, the lightning and thunder at the same exact time. Holy smokes, I threw the spatula. I cursed. I said out a bad four-letter word. Scared the waddens out of me. I mean, that thing was loud, shaking the porch. Whoa. I asked Carrie, did you hear me curse? And I don't remember if she did or not, but man.
that point, she knew you did.
And when I see this, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day, man, he can do that. But
God always does.
he knows everything about everything. And he uses the foolishness of their religious system to terrify them with the one thing that their God is supposed to be in charge of. That's amazing to me. What a God. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below that next town, Bethkar. So Samuel took out a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer,
Stone.
the stone of help. And we saw a couple of chapters ago there was another place named Ebenezer. So it's a fairly common name, but it's a way to remember. And it was usually a pretty good sized stone, and they would carve something on it. We use the word Ebenezer, but that's the Hebrew word, and it just means a stone of help, or a stone they could put in parentheses, a stone where God helped. And they set it up as a memorial. Remember what I've said before? It's a good thing for us to have some memorials in our lives. There should be some markers along our life. Well, I was reading in Oswald Chambers this morning, and he was talking about a white funeral. We all have to go through a white funeral before God can use us. And he defined a white funeral as the death of myself, the death of myself ruling my life. And he calls that a white funeral. And he says, we have to go through that. And I said, bingo, April 1977 for me. That's when my white funeral was. And that time when I was allowed to leave the University of Colorado, Boulder, and come back home and make a different direction in my life, I had a white funeral that day. And so when Oswald Chambers was saying that, I said, yeah, okay, I can remember the day of my white funeral. And it's not, you know, I haven't self-sacrificed every single day, but I'm aware of that every single day. Galatians 2:20, you know, that the life I can somebody look that up in Galatians 2:20, or I can get it here pretty quick. I hate to just start saying it because I don't always have it memorized exactly right.
Funny, did you say?
Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I
Is
have been
it
crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who
Christ who
lives
lives
in
in
me.
me?
And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I have a little note on my verse there from the ESV Study Bible, for those of you who have purchased that. It says, "It is no longer I who live" does not mean that Paul has no personality of his own. All of his writings show that he does, but that his own personal interests and goals no longer direct his life. Rather, Christ who lives in me now directs and empowers all that he does. And then for those of you who purchased the Reformation Study Bible, the notes on that verse say, "Union with Christ means that he represented us in his death and resurrection, but it means more, for it is a living union. Jesus is present with the believer by the Spirit. The Lord lives in inward fellowship with his own." Paul does not mean that the individuality of a person is suppressed or absorbed. He lives, quote, "in the flesh by faith. The union is a spiritual relationship of the utmost intimacy. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This is the white funeral that this morning's Oswald Chambers says that each of us has to go through in order to be effectively used in God's purposes. And so that's exactly what's going on here. These people are seeing God move in a big way, and it's in a response to their repentance, because they realized that they were under the oppression of the Philistines for a reason. And finally it dawned on them that it was because they had turned their back on God. And so when they began to realize that, then that's when Samuel said, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away all the foreign gods." And we need to see the same pattern in our life. And I'm not talking about a prosperity gospel. I'm talking about sometimes if we feel like our life is a trash can, it could be because in some area we've turned our back on God. I mean, they still had their altar and they still had the Ark of the Covenant, but they introduced other gods with it. And that's not acceptable to God. There can be no other gods. You're violating the first and second commandments to have no other God before me. And so when they realized that, then God sent a prophet and they listened to the prophet and they poured out the water of repentance and came back to God. And even in their coming back, the Philistines gathered to attack them. But they cried out to God, and God defeated their God. And so God's people defeated the people of that God. And that's still how it works today. That's still how it works today. What of our gods? I mean, we don't have little Baals sitting in our house that are stapled to the wall. Things
some
like that.
Do
so, yeah, some people do, but most of us at this table don't.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Most.
Yeah, we'd rather, put it up on the wall and use a remote to activate it. Oh, wait, is that a little too close to home?
Text on it while you're eating lunch with somebody else. Not you personally, but we've all seen it.
Yeah. But, the same pattern exists, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Well, we have to identify what our little gods are that we set in there. We'll allow God to be the king God. You can be the king God, but I want to keep these little ones.
But in these scriptures, okay, so didn't the Israelites in chapter 6 and 7 and all that, how long did it take them for them to realize? How many years was it before they turned? Because,
You
it
mean
went from city
you mean
to
till
city to
this
city.
Time, or you mean still today?
No, this time.
Because so far, 7,000 years.
Yes. Okay. So, I mean, because you would think
God called Abraham
from city to city.
God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees at about 2,000 BC, give or take, and then from the time that God made the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 and told them, "You're going to have a baby and, bless all the nations in the world," blah, blah, blah. From that time until they came out of Egypt was about 400 years. The period of the judges is another 400 years.
Okay.
And so from the time of the Abrahamic covenant until now, we're knocking on 800 years. But the problem is this is a cyclical problem. just like it is in our lives.
But I mean, just for these few chapters that we've been doing, they knew
Well,
that
so
it
far in Samuel,
cosmic
we just in Samuel, we're just looking at right now the life of Samuel. So
right.
from the time that Hannah went to petition God, and then Samuel was born, and now we're looking at 30 years, 30-ish years, 40 years. Because remember up in verse 5 or 4? Then, so the people of Israel put all the Baals and the Asheroth, and they served, let's see, verse 3, verse 2. A long time passed, some 20 years.
Yeah.
Okay, so verses 4, 5, and 6, chapters 4, 5, and 6 is approximate span of 20 years with the Philistines battling the Israelis and things like that. But, you know, it's just
they didn't realize
instead of looking at Genesis for thousands of years of history, now we're and Judges 400 years, now we're coming down to decades instead of centuries. And a couple of decades have passed since chapter one, three or so decades. Fred?
I was going to say, our false worship in dealing with false gods, it's comes under the term of idolatry.
Yes.
In fact, I can't remember the scripture, but there was one that said flee from idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
So, again, it's not much different than the situation talking about false gods here that was going on in Samuel's day. We have so many idols that...
And that's... You know, that's nationally, but we always have to bring it down to a personal level because, you know, the summation of idolatry in a nation is equal to the parts of the nation, right? If the people individually aren't idolaters, then the nation isn't bound up in idolatry. It always comes bound to the individual. And what Fred is saying is right about even now we have idolatry, but it doesn't do any good to talk about national idolatry unless and until we can see personal idolatry. Where are the places in my life where God is not supreme? What is the object in my life where God is not supreme? And that doesn't mean, you know, that we need to turn into a bunch of ascetics and build a monastery and all flee to, because you can have idolatry in a monastery as easily as you can have it in, you know, in a temple to Dagon. The problem is the heart. That's where the problem is. And so that's where the cleansing has to come, the personal individual heart. And when we get it that way, then we see that, you know, we can begin to deal with, because what we'll find is people whose hearts beat the same will begin to flock the same. Birds of a feather sticks together. And so you'll see this group of people has this particular thing that supplants God, and this group of people has this particular thing that supplants God. You know, maybe it's your all-wheel drive club membership. If you have a, you know, an all-wheel drive vehicle, four-wheel drive, or whatever they call them, little, you know, four-wheelers. Maybe that's your false god, because you'd rather do that than go to church on Sundays and meet with the saints of the Most High God. Okay? What is it you do that gets in the way of your relationship with God? And, you know, I want to be careful when I say causes you not to go to church on Sunday, because my family was an industry that the store downtown was always closed on Sunday. My mom made that edict. But, you know, my dad has a ski shop, ski rental. And guess what days people skis on? Sundays. And so we live in a society that doesn't honor either the Sabbath or the Lord's Day anymore. When I was very young, ski areas were only open Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Some of them only Saturday, Sunday. And that was what it was. And even up until the last two decades, there were blue laws in Colorado. Car dealers were closed on Sundays, couldn't sell alcohol, different, you know, all those kinds of things. So, but we live in a society today that doesn't recognize that. And so there are people that their livelihood requires them to work Sunday. But what I say was, okay, then what day do you take? I'm fairly convinced that a person who takes one day a week, and if they can make that consistent in their schedule and have the same day every week, where, maybe there's some other people that have that day off and they can get together for some form of a worship service. And even if it's just a group like this where they can get together and study the word and have a little camaraderie with some of the saints of the Most High God. What is it that keeps us from doing that? That is your God. Okay. So we say in Tres Dias, show me your calendar and your checkbook, and I will show you who your God is. It's that simple. Just from your calendar and your checkbook, that's how we can break it down and see what your God is. Because where you spend your time and your resources, that's sadly where your God is. So this is what, as I read through here and think, okay, this is really interesting history, and I like it. And I like going back and reading the literature and, looking all the, but if that's all I do, that doesn't mean anything. I might as well be doing that with, the Lone Ranger books or whatever. We have to look at this and say, am I the same way? Do I have the same problems? Is there something that's an obstacle to God's grace in my life? There's a talk in Tres Dias that the spiritual directors do on Saturday called The Obstacles to Grace. And I use a word picture of an umbrella. And, the grace of God is always constantly raining down on the earth and on us as individuals. But unfortunately, some of us put up umbrellas and shield, create an obstacle for the grace of God. And that's what these guys had created by bringing the culture into their religious system and bringing in the false gods of the Canaanites, the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and having that corrupt the worship service in the church. And that can happen today too. We bring cultural things in and corrupt the worship service of the church. I talked to a guy when I was working at a different Tres Dias camp over on the Front Range. And they were members of a church up towards Boulder, and they had a live worship band, and they would play music starting like 10 minutes before the service. And their most favorite song to play was Stairway to Heaven by Led Zeppelin. And I said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, oh yeah, that song brings families and kids in together." And I said, "Stairway to Heaven, Led Zeppelin." That was like my senior prom theme song or whatever. And it's not the same Stairway to Heaven that you're going to read on the Romans Road. Sorry. And he says, "Yeah, but it really brings the people in." And I said, "Brings them into what? Just because you say XXX church, whatever the name of the church is, I don't need to give that out here. But just because you have the name of the church up there doesn't mean, yeah, but you should see the people getting saved. What are they saved to? What are they saved from? It doesn't mean anything." This is what they had done. And so that's what we need to ask ourselves. What are we doing? How do we corrupt our worship with our false gods? And I can't answer that except for me. I can't answer that for anybody else. And sometimes when people think that in our local church we're corrupting it, it's worth an examination. Let's talk about it. Let's find out. Let's see. Is it really? Or is it really not? Or is it just some kind of agenda that you've been sold a bill of goods on? Because that happens too. But the thing is, and we'll talk about this Sunday, so the thing is, we had a real genuine prophet that told them, this is the problem. This is what needs addressed. This is where the corruption is. And you're all guilty, is what Samuel told them. You're all guilty of it. So let's go. Let's get it cleaned up. And so the result of that was that they were able to cleanse the land of the Philistines. They were able to defeat them. They were able to come back to the true worship of God, and they set up a memorial. They set up a marker to remind them so that they could look at it every time they went down that road and went back and forth there. They put up a stone of remembrance, a stone of help. And he said, Samuel says, until now, the Lord has helped us. And maybe that's what he engraved on the stone. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that, and by the way, that would be another 40 years or so. Okay. That would be a nice break for us, you
Yes.
know. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. Or let's see, Ekron to Gath in Israel. Yeah, there was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Now, another thing I noticed from there. So the first thing that we see is the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel, verse 13. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. But what did the hand of the Lord look like? In verse 14. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. The hand of the Lord keeping the Philistines back looked like the Israelis pushing back against the Philistines physically, but also spiritually, because they listened to the prophet and they had a prophet of God in their midst. Then the prophet of God encouraged them on his annual circuit. He encouraged them to stand fast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16, round about verse 15. Is a fun verse in the King James. Let me find it for you for sure. 16, and I think it's around about verse 13 or 15. Verse 13. And the ESV says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. But I like this particular one a little bit better in the King James Version. It uses an old word that we don't use this way anymore. It's obsolete, but it's still fun. In the King James Version. Here, King Jamesy. Watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Quit. They don't use that word anymore. It's obsolete, but it means exactly what this English Standard Version does. Steadfast, immovable. Put your feet in concrete on this. Like men, be strong. And you can say the same thing about women. There are women that need to be steadfast in the faith, standing strong, feet in concrete. Don't compromise. Do what God has called you to do. This is exactly what the Israelis are doing in Samuel. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. So look what happened. Because number one, they identified the false gods. Number two, they repented. Number three, they sought the prophet and listened to the prophet. God answered their prayer. He destroyed the gods of the Philistines by cracking down loud thunder that confounded the god of thunder, theirs. He beat them back. He used the Israelis to beat them back. He established peace in their land, and he taught the Israeli people through the word of the prophet and the encouragement of the prophet to stand your ground, stand fast, be steadfast, quit ye like men. In other words, we don't need a church full of mamby-pambies. And what was the fight against? Essentially, it was against false teaching, false religion, cults. We need men and women in the church today that will stand fast against false teaching and be the men and women that God has called them to be. If you want to read about that, you can read that tonight in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8.
Second Peter.
Chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8.
Okay, thank you.
That'll show you what it looks like to stand fast. Well, we've made chapter 17, I think. Seven, I mean chapter seven. I'm sorry. I thought we were going to do seven, seven, eight, and nine tonight. So, verse 15, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah. For his home was there, that's where he was born. And there he also judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Another marker. So that circle, like I said, was about 60 miles, and he would do that and encourage the people and teach the people and see that they were standing fast. And he did that all the rest of his life, and things actually went, fairly well. But they had to go through those steps first. They had to identify the false gods. They had to repent of the false gods. They had to chase them out, both out of the territory and out of their own house. And then they had to cry out to God, and then they had to stand fast.
John, how intensive was Samuel's efforts to bring the people back to God? Because it only names those few cities.
Right. But those were like the capital cities, that they were all located within the tribe of the land of Benjamin, the parcel that was given to Benjamin. But it was the primary area of the region. It's just barely north of the Dead Sea, and about to the west from almost to the Jordan River to the sea, from the river to the sea. So it was the primary area of what we would call Israel today. And it's in the area where Jerusalem, at that time, Jebus would be the throne room of David.
Is that why they chant those Palestinians and stuff at the colleges
Yeah.
from the
From the river
river
to
to
the
the
sea,
sea?
they want to eradicate the Jews from the Jordan to the Mediterranean, and this is the heartland of Israel. So what they say, what they mean by that chant, from the river to the sea, and half of them don't know it because they're dummies.
Yes.
The other half that do know it means we
They
want
just
to
hate the
completely,
city.
totally eradicate Israel.
They sound
Period.
like Nazis.
What?
They sound like Nazis.
Yeah, they do. They are. Yeah. So, well, we did chapter 7. I, like I said, I had in mind to do 8 and 9, but
You did?
that eases my study time next week.
Because you're all
We
prepared.
never get all that I want to do. I mean, we got all that we need to do, but we didn't.
A couple chapters in one.
Yeah.
You gave a lot of information in that short amount of time, though.
Yeah.
Well, hopefully it's
Well,
beneficial information.
definitely.
I love to hear them. Well,
chase them out in Sand World.
Amen.
Some of
That's
them
in a nutshell, isn't it?
yes.
Identify the false gods, chase them out, stand fast.
Yeah.
Steadfast,
That's
immovable.
how fast you did that?
Yeah. We can let
Very
her do next week. We might finish eight and
good.
nine.
I know. Finish the whole book.
Well, let's pray. Father God in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for Samuel. Thank you for the people that listened to him. Thank you, God, that you can thunder the God of thunder right off the mountaintop. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to remember that in the way that Mary just condensed it, to identify the false gods, chase them out, and be steadfast, immovable in our faith. I pray, God, that we would take some time to consider those things tonight, tomorrow, this week, and that we would be able to have you help us get the junk out of our lives also, and stand fast and quit ye like men, quit ye like women, that we would be ones that would help chase the Philistines out of our territory. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for your word, and bless it to our bodies, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.